Good morning, First. Pastor Jeremy here with you, and I'm glad to join you through the live stream. One of the things I appreciate about this morning being fully live is that I got to see your comments before I even entered up here. And the stories that you shared are inspiring as we think about people responding at times to evil with goodness and how transformative that can be. So thanks for sharing those. It was fun to read Jim Hoare about Nelson Mandela and Jeff Shopper. I agree, Aslan sacrificing himself is an empowering and inspiring story, helpful for us. One of the things that I wrote down, because I just think it's so helpful for me in the simple things of life, when I watch my kids respond to one another in forgiveness when their siblings may have wronged them, to me, that's such an important story. I want to see my children develop that habit of forgiveness in their life. And I want us to develop that together. And so thanks for sharing those answers. Thought-provoking question. Maybe you'll think of one later. Toss it into the comments if you do. In particular, I want to welcome our guests to the stream, those of you who have joined through maybe somebody sharing this video on their Facebook wall, or you just heard about First Baptist and wanted to check it out. I want to say welcome. We are glad that you have joined us this morning. And specifically, if you are someone who does not claim a faith in Jesus, I'm glad that you're here. I'm thankful that you've chosen to join us. And I don't know if you maybe are exploring faith and asking questions about Jesus. Maybe the current environment of the world is causing you to ask some questions and to seek for some answers. I'm glad you're here. I hope this is a welcoming space for you and a place where you can explore faith, where you can ask questions about who Jesus is. And we count it a great privilege that you would check this out and tune in. We don't take that lightly. And I want you to know that we do not claim to be a perfect church. We're not a perfect church. We don't put that claim upon you nor upon ourselves. What's important to us is that we love Jesus, the one who was and is and remains perfect, and through whom we believe that lives will be renewed by the power of God's Spirit. And so you've tuned into the right place, not because we're not going to offer ourselves to you. We want to offer Jesus to you. And so for all of you, wherever you've come from this week, may the songs that we sing together, the words that you hear preached, and the prayers that we pray, would they be a source of strength and joy for you this week? Now, as we start, there are two announcements I want to share with you about people within our church. One is about Velma Hansen. Velma died this week, and so I just want to make sure you know that. Velma was going to turn 100 in July, and so Velma lived a wonderful life. She served this church in many different capacities, and she served God faithfully, and so we are thankful for her. And so this week, would you take some time to grieve for and with her family, pray for them, and also thank God for Velma's life. They're not going to have a public service. It's just going to be for families or for their family. And so just be aware of that, but be praying for them and thanking God for them. Also, I want to make sure you know that we have welcomed a new person to our staff, a new director of operations, Jake Ryder. I saw their family on the stream, so say hello to them and greet them. We are thankful that Jake has started. He and Susan are working out a transition right now, and Susan will end her position in July, but for now, Susan's kind of downloading all the information in her mind to him. And so wish that you could have met him in person here, and this would be a different beginning to his employment here and his participation in God's mission in our church. But greet him through the Facebook wall, and then at some point you'll get a chance to meet him in person. Jake and Jen and their son Brooks join us. Brooks turned one this week, and so you can say hello and maybe even happy birthday. But let's turn to the scripture. So 1 Peter is where we're going to be this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 13 through 17. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open one. If you don't, pause it quick, go grab one, come on back and join us. It really is an especially relevant topic or kind of passage for us in our current environment. And one of the questions we might be asking ourselves is, how do we respond to human institutions and in particular to our government in our current environment? It is an election year. It is an election year, and we feel as divided as ever, with political conversations dominated by those on the extremes of the political spectrum. Meanwhile, about two-thirds of people fall within what we have called the forgotten or the exhausted middle. According to one study, only 43% of Americans say that they trust their government. And according to another, over half of Americans say that they do not believe that the government has done a good job of preventing the spread of COVID-19. Now, I could add more logs to the fire of our current relationship to our government. The killing of George Floyd 2 weeks ago has reminded us of racial injustice that has been embedded in our nation since its inception. Now discussions about defunding the police has entered the foreground of public discourse. And if you saw overnight, there was another man who was killed by police in Atlanta, and Atlanta is now in turmoil as well. I could go on and on, but I won't. I think we understand. We feel this in our being right now. Throughout history, there have always been imperfect governments and societies. And so we ask, how are we called to respond? What do we do in this time? Peter gives his readers some instruction about how to respond to human institutions and in particular to governments. And it might feel even counterintuitive to what is so natural in us. And so let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It says this, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. God, I thank you that as I come to speak this morning, I am not preaching my words, I'm preaching yours. I thank you that these are your words to us because we need them. When we walk through life and we recognize that our own wisdom fails us, our own strength is not enough, our own patience runs out, our peace is lacking, we need your words. We need your peace. I pray right now for Atlanta, the turmoil in there just beginning. I pray for our city here in Minneapolis as we continue to work through how we can live together well and function well and honor each person in our city. God, there's so much going on in the world, and we want to be a light. We want to be salt and light in this. So would you help your church to hear your words and to respond rightly to what's going on in the world around us? Help us, Lord. We need your help. And so we ask, by the power of your Spirit, would you take these words and would you change our hearts? Would you do something that only you can do? And Father, I ask now, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have heard this phrase, but he did it first. But he did it first. If you've spent much time around kids, you have heard this phrase uttered from one sibling about another. And parents respond by saying, just because your brother did it first, it doesn't mean that you need to do it back. Right? And it's easy to point out this flawed logic in kids. But if you're married, for example, then you have used this phrase to justify your own poor treatment of your spouse at times. What is so natural in us is the impulse to respond to another's behaviors with similar behaviors, and then to justify it and say, well, they did it first, but they is our response, and we justify. But that is not the ethic that the scriptures give us. That's not what God calls us to. They do not tell us to return hate with hate. They don't tell us to return evil with evil, but evil with love. The picture that the Bible gives us is that evil becomes contagious. Hatred, it multiplies. And like venom, it spreads through relationships. That's why in Proverbs 17, it says, if anyone returns evil for good, right? If you put evil into the equation, evil will not depart from your house. If you bring evil into the home, it will not depart because hatred spreads. And Peter, he's about to present an ethic for Christians in hard times. In our series, we've called it A Living Hope for Hard Times. Because in Christ, God has given us a living hope. Peter has laid this out throughout this letter so far. There's a living hope for you as an individual. There's a living hope for us as a church. We have an identity together. There's a living hope that we have. And it instructs how we live in hard times. So what does that tell us about how to live in this particular time? How to respond to human institutions, especially when they're not doing what we believe that they should? Well, one of the things that we will see is that in Christ, we are free because we are exiles. Our primary citizenship is in another home, right? We are in God's kingdom. We're part of God's kingdom. That's our kingdom. We are free from the constraints of this world. Now, with that in mind, and Peter kind of confronts this thinking, one way you might think about this is, well, great, then I don't have to care about this world. I can do whatever I want because Jesus has saved me and it doesn't matter what happens to this world. But what if your freedom in Christ is not meant to free you from caring about this world, but to free you from the destructive patterns of this world? What if your freedom is not freedom to care about your neighbor, but freedom from the impulse to return evil for evil? And so one of the things you'll see and you'll hear throughout the sermon this morning is that we are free to be servants. And these words in some ways are contrasting one another. It's counterintuitive, right? It seems like a contradiction. We are free to be servants? I thought we're free. Why are we becoming servants? Well, in Jesus, we actually become servants. And there's three ways that we become servants we'll see this morning. We are free to be servants of institutions. We are free to be servants of God. And third, we are free to be servants of all. So first, we are free to be servants of institutions. Verses 13 and 14. It is natural in us to want to only serve human institutions if they line up with our own desires and our own perspectives. But in Peter's first words here, there are no qualifications to this, except to say that it is for the Lord's sake. You are not serving these institutions for only your sake, but the Lord's. Whether the emperor who is supreme or governors sent by him, whether local officials or the emperor himself be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, Peter is saying. Now, for us, we might think about this in terms of local government and federal government. And so you might think about Mayor Fry, Governor Walz, or President Trump. Now, even as I read those names, within our kind of political landscape we have now, we have two Democrats and one Republican. And now some of you are happy to be subject to your progressive-leaning local officials, but then you recoil at the thought of President Trump. Others of you are the opposite. You celebrate Trump as your president, but cannot believe that you live in such a liberal state like Minnesota. Now, some of you are just not happy with any of them, which is true for at least a handful of people. But Peter, he doesn't give qualifiers on this subject. He doesn't say, be subject to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution that you agree with. It's not how he says it. He says, be subject to every human institution, whether the emperor or governors sent by him. And what we see here is that institutions are intended by God. This is part of God's design. It's how he intends the world to work. God calls us to be subject to these human institutions. Now, in verses 11 and 12, which we read several weeks ago, Peter, he gives a framework for how we live as exiles in the world, and then he's going to apply it to different contexts in life. The first here is how we respond to human institutions. God has designed the world to work in certain ways. Now, like an expert craftsman, God, he's given structures to humanity for our flourishing and for our good, and government is one of them. Dr. Tony Evans created this short video in response to George Floyd to discuss systemic racism and injustice in the world. He exhorts Christians in how to respond through four layers of God-given relationships. I was actually sent this video by one of our missionaries. I found it helpful. First, Dr. Evans says that we need to deal with us. We need to repent, listen, and learn. Second, we need to do this work with our family, having hard conversations and learning together. And then he encourages us to link arms with other families or other individuals who might not look like us to go and serve another family. This is part of the healing, he says. And third, we need to ask ourselves how we're doing this as a church and the church more broadly. The church must confront our own sin, our own complicity in injustice. And then fourth, we need to engage with our government officials and confront larger systems of injustice. And in this, do you see the layers here of human relationship, which are designed by God for human flourishing? Individuals, relationship of the family, the institution of the church and the community of the church, and then government institutions, these human institutions. God designed these to work together. This was intended by him. And what we see also then is these institutions are intended for good. They're meant to be a positive agent in the world, punishing evil and praising good, it says here. Now, they don't always function like this. We know that, and certainly not perfectly, never perfectly. Right? If you take sinful people and put them in charge of institutions, it's not going to be perfect. We know that. But this is the general pattern. The institutions of government are meant to punish evil and to praise good. In Romans 13, which is really one of the other most comprehensive passages in the Bible to talk about government and how we interact with our government, it says in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." This is the pattern that's designed by God. And there are plenty of examples in which governments have done the opposite. But the general pattern is that the governments, they are meant to create space for human flourishing, for restraining evil. For example, at the time of Peter's writing, the Roman Empire had created a time of peace that was unlike any in history up to that point. Now, it was peace for those who were inside and were kind of in alignment with the Romans. But one of the things that became known as is Pax Romana, Roman peace. It wouldn't be known for centuries again after. The combination of good roads, reduced crime throughout Rome, and a common language has enabled the gospel to spread throughout the early church. It has generally been the work of large human institutions to constrain global evil. For example, when global threats emerge, such as the Nazis, it is the alliance of several large institutions, the allied forces, that help to constrain that evil. Some of the primary outcomes of the civil rights movement in the 60s was actually legislation that was enacted to help serve blacks in particular and minorities in general. But what happens when governments don't function as they ought? Does that change the instruction Peter gives? Now, you might think to yourself, Peter, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand the oppression I am under. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Now, there's some debate about who was emperor when Peter wrote this letter, whether it was Claudius or whether it was Nero. It's not certain. But either way, the government was largely oppressive and hostile to early Christians. Now, my own credibility in speaking to those who have felt oppressed by our government might be somewhat compromised. I have largely felt like the sentiment that Peter is writing here has been generally true for me personally, constraining evil, rewarding good. So I don't speak from my own experience. It's one of the reasons I appreciate that when I preach from God's word. This isn't just me speaking, this is God speaking. I preach from Peter's experience and the experience he shares with our Christ. Peter does not give us the liberty to say, but they started it. Our conduct is not dependent on whether our government is abiding by their God-given purpose. We are free in Christ to stop the cycle of hate that can become like venom in the veins of culture. Hate does not undo hate. A harsh word stirs up anger, the Bible says, and a soft word turns away wrath. Evil multiplies, and hatred is not the solution. Love is. We are free in Christ not to continue cycles of hate, but we are free to respond in love and service. We are free from perpetuating the cycles of hate. And in doing so, we can help our human institutions do what they were designed to do, constrain evil and praise good. And when they do it, however imperfectly, we should give thanks that human institutions have been given by God to promote human flourishing. So then, what happens when you wake up tomorrow and you see a headline about a government action that you don't like? Take, for example, right now, there's a discussion about Minneapolis police. Now, I'm not going to talk about the actual policies right now. Wisdom is regarded, is required with regard to policies and how governments best constrain evil and praise good, right? Plans, proposals, bills, they matter. But this is not meant to be political. But we live in a political world. So I want to talk about our response to what's happening, because I think it's a good case study. I've seen two very kind of different responses to some of the ways that our city officials are moving forward with police reforms. I watched as some will misrepresent the intentions of the proposed reform and then give snarky responses rather than working toward legitimate police reform. I also watch others who boo our mayor off the platform because he wasn't going about police reform the way that they want. Booing him off the platform rather than working with a mayor who's been an advocate for improving our police department. It is easier to default to responses that are snarky and grounded in hate than to do the difficult work of promoting peace and finding positive solutions. And in this case, it means that you can both admit that police reform is needed, that as Malcolm Gladwell argues in Talking to Strangers, the over-application of the Kansas City police experiment has created strained relationships between our police and some of our citizens. And on the other hand, it also means that you can recognize that crime prevention is a genuine need, and that however imperfectly, police do a difficult and necessary job each day to help restrain evil and praise good. And most do it quite well and with good intentions. Honoring our human institutions, even as I say those things, honoring our human institutions will mean that our conservative friends at times will think we are too liberal, and our progressive friends will think that we are too conservative. But I invite you to ask yourself, how do I talk about my government officials? And not the ones that you agree with, the ones you disagree with. It's easy when you agree with them, but what about when you don't? Or when you think the law is simply unnecessary? Do you honor them? Freedom in Christ is not freedom from honoring human institutions. It is freedom to serve them well. Now, the second way that we become servants is that we are free to be servants of God, verses 15 through 16. Being subject to human institutions is primarily about our service to God. He is the one we are ultimately serving, which is why in verse 15, Peter begins, "For this is the will of God." It is God's will that you are subject to human institutions. It is God's will that you honor the president and the governor and the mayor. This isn't first about them. It says something about God himself, the God whom we claim to worship. It says something about our respect for authority in general and God's authority in particular. And so, in serving God, we see that our accusers are silenced by our goodness. Verse 15, why is it the will of God? Peter tells us that by doing good, we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. People may not respond to the logic of your arguments. They may not respect your personal piety. They may not value your passion. And as we've discussed, responding in hatred is more likely to perpetuate hatred than to dispel it. But we can be such silly people at times. When someone comes at me with an unkind word, it can be easy to think to myself, well, if I show them how unkind they were by being unkind to them, then they will understand. But how often has that ever worked in history? How often has that worked in one of your relationships, that an unkind word all of a sudden makes the other person decide, oh yeah, maybe I should be kinder. But yet we keep trying it. No, our logic may not silence people, our piety will not always garner respect, and our passion will not be valued, and our hatred certainly will not stop hatred, but goodness, that just might silence the ignorance of foolish people, as Peter exhorts. Second, our freedom makes us servants of goodness. This is one of the ways that we become servants of God. We express it in being servants of goodness, verse 16. Our freedom in Christ makes us servants of goodness, because as Peter says, our freedom is not used as a cover-up for evil, but to be servants of God. Our freedom in Christ doesn't make us free to do whatever we want. We don't get to cheat on our taxes now because we're citizens of heaven first. We don't get to drive our car recklessly and break the speed limit simply because our life is but a vapor and we have another home. We don't get to fish without a license or pour toxic chemicals down the drain. Our freedom in Christ is not a cover-up for whatever we choose to do. But in Christ, we have been transformed. We have been made free from the constraints of the world. There are patterns in the human heart that will want to govern us, idols that will want to rule us, but we have been made free. So we can serve our government without needing to worship our national identity. We can do good work in our occupations without needing to become slaves to material possessions and wealth. We can be healthy in our bodies without needing to make an idol out of our physical appearance. We can conduct ourselves with peaceful protests without needing to dishonor our government officials. Jesus has freed us. There are so many things that will want to stake a claim on your life, whether it be a political party or a consumer brand or a social standard that you feel you must keep. Those things will leave us bruised and broken, tired and confused, weary and heavy laden. But Jesus comes to free us from those burdens in himself. How do we get free from the demands of the world without needing to live in opposition to the world? How do we free ourselves from being a slave to the world without giving up our commitment to be servants to the world? We first become servants of God. And this happens because through Jesus, God changes our hearts. Through Jesus, our old self dies. The self that wants to return hatred for hatred, evil for evil, a malicious word for a malicious word, that self dies at the foot of the cross. And in Christ, we are born again. We are made new. We have a new heart. It is the goodness of God in the gospel that gives you the freedom to be good toward others. In the gospel, we see that God acted in kindness toward us, even when we did not deserve it. You did not deserve the gospel. I did not deserve the gospel, and yet God gives it to us freely. We did not deserve God to send his son to die an innocent death that he did not deserve, and to do it on our behalf who did deserve it. This is the goodness that changes our hearts and motivates us to act in goodness toward others, even if we don't think that they deserve it. It eliminates that, but they did this first. There aren't qualifications here because there was not a qualification for God to come and save you other than your humility and your trust in him. Whether that be human institutions that fail in their duty to punish evil or praise good, even when they don't deserve it, or whether that be your neighbor who is grumpy and grouchy all the time, it is God's goodness that compels us to love them anyway. This is why freedom in Christ is not an occasion for evil and makes us servants of God and therefore servants of goodness. Peter here, he's assuming that there's a type of goodness that is both ordained by God and will be recognized by others. There's a type of goodness that human institutions will praise, verse 14, and that will silence the ignorance of others in verse 15. Because and the reason I say this, because it can be easy to think that our goodness is just personal piety, which leads us to say to ourselves, well, it can't be understood by others anyway, so who cares if they don't see it? But through Peter, God is telling us that there is a way of doing good that is from God and will be recognized by others. I think about this doing good that Peter describes as the overlap between these two phrases or these two kind of words, concepts of common good and godliness. There's a type of godliness that is personal and will not be praised, and there's a type of godliness that works for the common good and is then observable by others. So you see these on the screen here. Godliness, this is instruction that God has given us. He's given it to us in his word. And sometimes it looks like personal piety. Sometimes it is something we do personally. This is kind of falling in this realm here. Okay? Sometimes it's something that we do in ourselves. Won't always be seen by others as doing good. But there's also this other thing called common good, which is observable by anyone, whether they follow God or not, and we can work together for the good of society. And then there's this overlap. I think this is the doing good that Peter is talking about. Where these two overlap, where godliness intersects with common good, observable by those around us. This is the doing good Peter is talking about. And I say this because I don't want you to have the excuse that, well, my godliness isn't always seen by others, so I guess I just don't need to do good. No. There's some kind of doing good. And it changes throughout time, right? Sometimes this overlap is greater. Sometimes it's less. Sometimes it's in different areas of life. But there is a doing good that will be seen by others. It is instructed to us by God and observable by those around us. And if each day you wake up and you go to work and then you go to the store and then you go back home And each day no one sees your actions as good. And you say to yourself, well, they just don't understand. They can't see it as good because they do not worship God. If you're giving yourself that excuse that others don't see your goodness, but you know that you're doing it, then somewhere you're missing something. That'll be true of some of your godliness, but not all of it. Not everything you do will be seen as good, right? At certain points in history, Christians will experience significant opposition because of their faith. But God is telling us that there is a type of doing good that will be seen and recognized by others. Is this part of the way that your freedom of in Christ is being expressed in your life? Is there a goodness, a doing good that is seen by others? We are free to be servants of God, which means that we are servants of the goodness that God has given us. And third, we are free to be servants of all. Verse 17, the third way that our freedom makes us servants is that we are free to be servants of all. At the end of this passage here, Peter, he kind of applies this to all of life through these four punchy statements. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Serving others and doing good is an all of life endeavor. There is no sphere or domain of life in our lives over which Christ does not touch. When you look at these four statements, right, there are two that are more horizontal in their orientation. They're social relationships, honoring everyone, loving the brotherhood. And there are two that are more vertical in their orientation. They're relationships of authority, fearing God and honoring the emperor. Two of them are more divine or sacred, you might say, loving the brotherhood and fearing God. Two of them are more public or secular, you might say, honor everyone and honor the emperor. God wants you to know that there is no realm of life that your freedom doesn't make you a servant. We are free to be servants of all. Let's talk through these four statements briefly. We show honor to everyone we encounter. We honor everyone that we come into contact with, because everyone we come into contact with is also created in the image of God. And as a result, we all have value and worth and dignity. Your neighbor, your coworker, the clerk at the store, and their disrespect of you is never an excuse or reason to not show them honor. If you go to work tomorrow and your coworker mistreats you, how do you respond? You honor them. If you go to the store this afternoon and the cashier is rude, how do you respond? You honor them. Even if you're confronting them for their behavior, you honor them. Honor everyone. No exceptions, no excuses, no qualifications. Second, we love your church, or we love our church family. Why does Peter include the phrase, love the brotherhood? Isn't our church included in the honor everyone statement? Aren't they within that umbrella? And they are, certainly. But Peter wants to highlight the importance of the church that God has given you. His command is not just to honor this church family, but to love them. We are called to a proactive and sacrificial, agape type of love for one another. This is familial language. We want to grow to cherish our church family, to be thankful for the gift that our church family is to our lives. And so I invite you to ask, how can you love your church family today? And I'll even ask this question, how can you be loved by your church family? I was reminded of this yesterday. My family moved into our new home yesterday, which if you've been tracking with us, it's been quite a journey, and we are thankful to be in our new home. Getting settled, I think, will take a little bit more time. But yesterday, several of our church members came and helped us move. And as I thanked one of them, they said in return, thank you for asking. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to serve you. My request, I didn't even think about this passage at the time or even recognize it, but my request gave some of our church members a practical way to do what Peter is calling us to do here. You need your church, and your church needs you. Don't rob your church family of the opportunity to fulfill Peter's commands here, God's command ultimately, by never making your needs known. Give them the opportunity to serve you and love you. And don't miss out on seeing ways that you can love your church family. Third, we fear God, who is our creator. See, none of this happens in a realm in which God is not creator. We do this because we are servants of God first, and God has freed us in Christ to be servants of all. It can be easy to read a command like this from Peter, honor the human institutions around you. And you can set to work giving respect to your government, working together with your government to promote good in society. And then you can create a new legalism out of honoring your government. And there might be days then when you wake up in the morning, go about your business all day, even try doing good in the world, lay your head on the pillow at night, having never thought about the God under whose authority the whole world exists, including the government that you've sought to honor. You can walk around like a functional atheist, forgetting the God to whom and in whom all is created and held together. So develop habits in your life to remind yourself of God, so that all of life is lived in light of your Creator, so that your honoring of others happens first because you want to honor God. Because it is our fear of God and our forgiveness in the gospel that frees us to be servants. And then the fourth one in this short little punchy statements from Peter is to honor the emperor, to honor those who are in authority over you. It is strategic that Peter places honoring the emperor after honoring God, because our honor of government officials is always done in light of our fear of God, which means that if our government officials are asking us to do something that goes against the will of God, then we must ask ourselves, how can I first follow the command of God while showing honor to human institutions? Right, we can express respectful and honoring civil disobedience all while fearing God. That's primary. And we also can seek to honor human institutions as a training ground for our honor of God. If you do not honor your parents, your teachers, your boss, or your elected officials, what makes you think that you will magically honor God? When you consider your conduct in all of life, these four commands create this clear assessment for you. You can ask yourself these four questions. Am I honoring everyone I encounter? Am I loving my church family? Am I fearing God? Am I honoring the authorities around me? The freedom that we have in Christ is not freedom from serving the world. It is freedom from the sinful patterns that will seek to entangle the world. We are free in Christ to be servants, to be servants of human institutions, to be servants of God and His goodness, and to be servants of all. I invite you, in your freedom in Christ, to be a servant this week. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that Christ came, that He died to set us free from all in this world that will seek to entangle us. We thank you that in Christ we are made new, that you give us a new heart and that you change us, that you set us free so that we can honor those around us. And God, I pray that you would help us to do this well. It's a hard time to do this well. Sometimes we don't know what to do practically. Sometimes we don't know how to respond. Sometimes our hearts are hurt and angry, and we don't know what to do with that. God, I pray that you'd help us by your Spirit, that we would honor those around us because we want to honor you first. I pray that our goodness in this world will be seen by others, not to say something about ourselves, but to say something about you. Help us in this work, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.